you would take your Bibles with me as we continue in our series in the book of Exodus. We are in chapter 7 this evening. And we'll be looking at verses 8 through 13 of Exodus chapter 7. Beginning then in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." The epic showdown in the first part of the book of Exodus, that story which we'd all learned as children, was not simply a contest between Moses and Pharaoh, nor was it a contest between Israel and Egypt, or even between God and Pharaoh. It is so much more than that. It was a supernatural contest between God and Satan that was being played out on the very public stage of human history for the purpose of God bringing glory to himself through this victory. This is not merely my own opinion, but we read in Exodus 12:12, for example, God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beasts. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I will punish all the men, all the beasts, and I will execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt." And again in Numbers 33, verse 4, we say, "While the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, on their gods also the Lord executed judgments." There was a spiritual, cosmic battle that was going on in the land of Egypt, which we often discount because of the naturalistic culture in which we were raised. We tend to downplay the supernatural element. But if we do that, I assure you that we will not fully understand all that was being accomplished here in this book of Exodus. God's judgment upon Egypt and her gods came in the form of 10 plagues. Blood, frogs, gnats, flies, disease, boil, hail, locusts, darkness, and finally, death. And although they may seem like natural disasters on the surface, they were really part of this supernatural struggle between God and Satan and his minions. And we began to see this cosmic struggle taking place in our passage this evening. God had begun to set the stage for this particular conflict between himself and Satan, centuries before, when he had told Abraham that his descendants would become slaves in a foreign land for 400 years, and that God would come to them and he would bring them up out of that land with great acts of judgment. And ultimately, he would bring Abraham's children eventually to the land of Canaan, which he had promised to give to Abraham. God had allowed his own chosen people to be enslaved and oppressed by the Egyptians. God had allowed Satan and his demons to firmly and powerfully establish themselves and their control in the land of Egypt so that this contest could be played out on their turf. This is not unlike what occurred in the book of Job. when Satan and God had that conversation that we often speculate about. Is that really how Satan and God talk to each other? I don't know, but this is how God revealed it to us. And God allowed Satan all kinds of tools in his arsenal to attack Job in order to show that God's love and grace is more powerful than the entirety of Satan's arsenal that he can throw against believers. Well, here God allowed Satan and his minions to become firmly entrenched and build a stronghold within the false religions that they built up in the land of Egypt, and to become powerful so that when God finally defeated them, it would be all the more glorious victory for Yahweh. In the first six chapters of Exodus, the tension had been heightened of this conflict coming that we know is coming. It's like a storm brewing, not unlike all the media hype that surrounds a heavyweight boxing championship fight. Both sides now had weighed in. Both sides had been introduced to the reader and were dancing in their respective corners waiting for the bell to sound, in essence. In one corner, we have Pharaoh, king of Egypt, whose word was law in the strongest country in the world at that particular time, the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And in the other corner, we have Moses, an 80-year-old man who had been living as a shepherd in the desert for the last 40 years, who, when God called him to be his prophet, had asked God to send someone else, not once, but several different times. Lord, please send someone else. I can't do this. Not exactly a champion that we would pick on our own. The two had come out of their respective corners once already, and Moses delivered God's message to Pharaoh, asking him a very reasonable request. He only asked the first time that Pharaoh allow Israel to go for 3 days to be able to worship God in the wilderness and then to come back. But not only did Pharaoh say no to this reasonable request, but he dealt the first blow of this match, making the labor of the Hebrew slaves not only difficult, but virtually impossible for them to accomplish. And he ordered his taskmasters to beat them when they failed, which successfully turned the people of Israel against their own prophet, against Moses and against Aaron, so that they called down a curse from the Lord upon Moses and Aaron. That was round one of this fight. And in tonight's passage, we see the beginning of round two. God tells Moses to go back to Pharaoh. He gives Moses and Aaron a command, and he says, When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. And then in verse 10, we read this. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Why is that important? This is the first time in the book of Exodus that God had issued a command to Moses when Moses did not question the word of the Lord and he did not complain about the task that had been given to him, but he simply obeyed just as the Lord had commanded. The prophet Moses had finally reached the point in his 80-year journey of genuine submission to the will of God. And this ought to be the goal of every Christian, to be so obedient to the will of God that doing His will is our immediate and instinctive response, rather than coming up with all sorts of justifications in our own mind or excuses as to why we're going to delay our obedience or perhaps not obey Him. As Moses and Aaron did what it was the Lord called them to do, they found that God had equipped them to accomplish the task He sent them for, which is something that the Lord always does. He never sends His saints into battle without equipping them with what they need, even though we may doubt that we have the right equipment. David only needed a sling and a stone. Moses doubted that he had the speaking ability to be able to do what He sent him to do. But God always equips His servants to accomplish the task that He sends them for, even though we so often doubt the truth of that, even in our own lives, much as Moses has done throughout Exodus up to this point. When Moses and Aaron went back to Pharaoh, as we saw last week, it was in a manner that was claiming to have divine authority over Pharaoh, which was a direct challenge to Pharaoh's own claim that he was not only the ruler of the nation, but he was a living incarnation of the God who created the world, which is what the Egyptians at that time believed. He was a physical descendant of the God who created the world, and he was also an incarnation of that God. Moses and Aaron came before him claiming the divine authority of Yahweh, who could supposedly issue commands to him. They came back to him, even after he had already refused their initial quest and further humiliated them by turning his own people, their own people, against them, so that these two usurpers would become a stench in the nostril of the Hebrews. He was successful in that. And yet they came back. These guys don't know when they're whooped. They don't know who they're up against, Pharaoh is likely thinking. They had the gall to come back. And they spoke to him as though they had divine authority over him, with Moses not even speaking to him, but Aaron speaking to Pharaoh, as though Pharaoh was not worthy to hear the words of Moses, because as we saw, God had set Moses up to be God over Pharaoh. So he said to Moses and Pharaoh, essentially, you think that you have divine authority over me? Prove it. If you are who you say you are, perform a miracle for us all to see. Now, I have no doubt in my own mind that when Pharaoh said this to Moses and Aaron, that he fully anticipated that they would not be able to perform a miracle. And he was likely already thinking about which manner of torture and execution he was going to inflict upon these two insurrectionist slaves for their audacity to come to him in such a manner. Go ahead, perform a miracle for us all to see. And Moses instructed Aaron, throw your staff down on the ground, just as God had commanded, and it changed from a piece of wood into a serpent. Before the eyes of Pharaoh, and before the eyes of his entire court who was standing there looking on, Pharaoh dared them to prove their claim of divine authority over him by working a miracle, and to Pharaoh's surprise, they actually did. Now, there is some debate about what exactly Aaron's staff turned into when he threw it on the ground. When Moses had thrown his staff on the ground back at Mount Sinai, when God gave him the sign to perform, if you recall, it turned into a nakash, the Hebrew word that simply means snake. But in our text this evening, when Aaron threw his staff onto the ground, it became a tanin, which is the Hebrew word for large reptile. Because of this, some scholars argue that Aaron's staff had turned not into a snake, but into a crocodile. It's true that one of the Egyptian gods was the god Sobek, the crocodile god who was the ruler of the Nile, and some speculate that this was a direct challenge to his authority, which would make for an interesting storyline, but I believe the storyline that Scripture actually pictures for us is better. While it is true that the Hebrew word tanin can be used to refer to a crocodile, and in fact it is in several other passages, and is used in that way in other passages, this same word is also sometimes used in Scripture to refer to a large venomous snake, or a very powerful snake, such as Deuteronomy 32, verse 33, where the venom of the serpent, tanin, is used as a synonym for the deadly venom of cobras spoken of in Psalm 91. An even stronger reason, I believe, to believe that Aaron's staff here was changed into a snake is because in Exodus 7:15, when this miracle is mentioned again, there Moses did not use the word tanin, large reptile, but he uses the word nakash, snake. Why did Moses choose to describe Aaron's staff in our passage tonight as changing into a large reptile, instead of using the word for snake? That's an interesting question. Some people shrug off questions like this one as some minor literary detail that doesn't really change the way in which we understand the Word of God. But because we know that the Scriptures are the words of God, we know that Moses wrote this particular word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which means that this is not simply a random and meaningless detail for us. My God does not do random. To answer this seemingly insignificant question, or the answer to this question, is not zoological, it's theological. I had to think about how to pronounce that. Zoological. It's not zoological. It doesn't have to do specifically with what kind of animal it was, as though that's going to somehow change our understanding of the story, but it has theological importance. First, consider this question. Pharaoh asked Moses and Aaron to perform a miracle in order to proclaim their divine authority. Pharaoh did not specify at all what type of miracle they should perform. He left that up to them, or rather, he left that decision up to God. And in response to this open-ended challenge to their authority to perform any miracle, God had instructed his servants to perform a very specific miracle, saying to Moses to throw the staff down to become a snake. This first miracle which Moses and Aaron performed before Pharaoh of turning Aaron's staff into a snake was not a random miracle in God's eyes, but it had theological intent behind it. It was intentional in order to convey a theological truth very appropriate to that situation. And the situation was one that is more than meets the eye. This was a cosmic supernatural battle, not between Moses and Pharaoh, not between the people of God and the Egyptians, but between God and Satan. It was the serpent. And more specifically, the cobra, not a crocodile, which was the symbol that was used by the pharaohs of Egypt to symbolize their divine authority. Remember how they believed that they were an incarnation of the Creator God? They used the cobra to symbolize their divinity, their supposed divinity. The ceremonial headdresses that we often see pharaohs wearing in pictures, it's shaped like this, with stripes on it. Why? It makes them look like half man, half cobra. We think of the famous death mask of the famous King Tut, which was crested with a fierce female cobra on top, making the pharaoh himself appear as though he's part man, part cobra. It was symbolizing their belief that he himself was only part human, yet of divine descent, and as pharaoh, a real and true incarnation of the supreme God who created the world, whom I believe Satan had convinced them was himself. Furthermore, when a new pharaoh was coronated, and we've learned this from various learning how to read hieroglyphics and studying Egyptology, we know that when a new pharaoh would be coronated, he would recite this statement. O great one, O magician, O fiery snake, let there be terror of me like there is terror of thee. Let there be fear of me like the fear of thee. Let there be awe of me like the awe of thee. Let me rule, a leader of the living. Let me be powerful, a leader of spirits. O magician, O great one, O fiery snake, is who they essentially prayed to when they became pharaoh and welcomed in the incarnation which was supposedly taking place during that coronation event of the God that created the world. With these words, whether he understood it or not, the new pharaoh was offering up his soul to the devil. And he symbolized this deity that he was worshiping with a cobra. And he took that symbol upon himself, as though he possessed the full strength and power of that deity within himself, being the incarnation of it. When we understand this historical background, it makes more sense to us why it was that God chose to employ the miracle of causing Aaron's staff to become a serpent. It was God's way of saying to Pharaoh, the God that you worship, the God whom you believe yourself to be, is a God that I can cause to exist and cease to exist at my own will. You have no power over a cobra the way that you think you do. the God that you worship, this who is Satan, I can cause him to come into existence from a piece of wood, and I can cause him to turn back into a stick of wood. It was not unintentional that God used this particular miracle to shock and awe Pharaoh and his court. As soon as Pharaoh saw the very emblem of his own supposed divine authority slithering across the floor, he called for backup immediately. And he summoned all the wise men and the sorcerers at his disposal to rise to this direct challenge against the gods of Egypt. And we read that the magicians of Egypt also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff and they became serpents. Now I have heard and I have read quite a few different quote-unquote explanations for how it was that Pharaoh's magicians were able to perform this feat. Almost all of these explanations, though, start off presupposing that Pharaoh's magicians pulled off some sort of parlor trick, and that they really were not able to perform any type of supernatural magic. Because, of course, we believe in a naturalistic world. We don't believe in demons and Satan and things like that. But to presuppose that Satan held absolutely no spiritual, supernatural power in this realm is a mistake. I believe Satan's greatest deception in our culture today is to convince people that he doesn't exist so that he can go about his business unnoticed. But Scripture teaches us that he does. I have no doubt that when the magicians of Egypt threw their staffs down on the ground, that they really did change from pieces of wood into living serpents. All of the naturalistic explanations presuppose that this was not a battle between God and Satan, which everything in the text tells us that it was. And we would be mistaken if we assumed that the religious belief that the Egyptians held was nothing more than superstition. Satan and his demons are very real. And they are very powerful, who were allowed by God to rise up to the height of their power amongst the sinful men at this particular point in human history in Egypt, which is why God's victory over them in the book of Exodus is so much more than meets the eye. He allowed them to have their own training camp for 400 years and to firmly establish themselves in the hearts and minds of the people there. They threw their staffs in the ground, and they became serpents just as well, just as Aaron's staff had. And for a brief moment, their devotion to their worship of Satan had been vindicated. Aha! We can do it too. But only for a moment. For no sooner had Satan, through the magicians of Egypt, been able to mimic the miracle that God had performed through Aaron, Aaron's large reptile swallowed up the pithy snakes of the powerful magicians of Egypt. In that day and age, this act of one snake swallowing the others would not merely have been viewed as Aaron's snake proving to be more powerful than the other snakes were, but the act of swallowing them, rather than simply defeating them or killing them, demonstrated that whatever power resided in those other snakes had been absorbed into Aaron's snake as well. And he grew even more powerful. And it took away the power of these magicians, supposedly according to what they believe. It was a very important sign to Pharaoh and to his court as they watched this happen. Pharaoh had demanded that Moses and Aaron perform a miracle with a smirk on his face. And when they did, he was directly challenged, for Aaron's staff turning into a cobra clearly signified that they not only had some divine authority behind them, but they had divine authority over him that was stronger than whatever power he thought that he had, and all of the supernatural powers that he may have actually possessed. When Aaron's large reptile swallowed up the others, that was a sign that clearly went above and beyond what Pharaoh had asked them for, to simply prove that they could perform a miracle. And the symbolism was very, very clear to Pharaoh, to be sure. Whatever power, whatever divine supernatural authority the Pharaoh and his magicians had through their demonic religious worship was by far inferior to the power of the God who had sent this 80-year-old Moses and 83-year-old Aaron to come and stand before them in their court. He asked for a sign. He received a sign, a very powerful and clear sign. Yet his heart remained hardened. And he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had predicted. One thing that this teaches us is that for all of his faults, Pharaoh understood the purpose of divinely orchestrated miracles far better than many people do today. The majority of the miracles which God performs throughout the scriptures were given not as random displays of his omnipotence, but they were given as a sign in order to testify to the divine authority of the one through whom the miracle was performed. So that they might know you are my prophet, I will allow you to do this sign. Then they will know that the words that you speak about me are true. In other words, the miracles were not an end unto themselves. They served to verify the truth of the message that God had given to his prophets. And the truth of the word of God always has primacy over the miracles that he performs. And the miracles that he performs are always given to testify to the truth of the word of God, which is far more important. Pharaoh challenged whether or not the word which Moses and Aaron brought was really from God, so he asked for a sign so that he might know. Is this really from God? Show me. Prove it. He demanded a miracle to verify their credentials that they were claiming to have. Not unlike the Pharisees who demanded of Jesus that he perform signs and wonders so that they might know that his words were true. Yet just like most of those Pharisees, when they did witness the signs and the wonders that the Lord performed, Pharaoh still refused to believe. It wasn't for a lack of evidence that he did not believe. Pharaoh's hardness of heart serves as a warning to all who witness the power of the living God and yet refuse to receive God's grace. Very few men have seen the power of God at work as clearly as Pharaoh did. Will Pharaoh have any excuse when he stands before God as to why he didn't believe? He even had the opportunity to test God's power by demanding a miracle of God. And God obliged him in this. And God not only passed that test, but he did so in a way that clearly put Pharaoh in his place. Yet even though God passed this test, Pharaoh would not believe. It reminds me of an atheist who was once asked, hypothetically speaking, what if you are wrong in your atheism? And you die and you really do come face to face with God after you die. What will you say to him? And the atheist replies, I will tell him that he didn't give me enough evidence to believe in him. Think about that for a moment. The atheist thinks that on Judgment Day, if there is one, that he is going to be the one who will judge and pass a verdict on God. Saying, God, my unbelief is your fault because you didn't give me enough evidence to know that you were real. Yet we know from Scripture that this is not true. It's not a lack of evidence. Romans 1 teaches that very clearly. The sin of unbelief is not a result of a lack of evidence that God has given to us or withheld from us. No matter what any of your atheistic or agnostic friends might tell you, that is not the case. Unbelief is not a rational problem. It is a moral problem. It's not a cognitive problem. It's a heart problem. And until God changes our heart, we cannot believe, because we could see all the evidence in the world, and we do. By all the things that are made, all of His invisible attributes are known to us. We can see all of the evidence in the world, but if our heart will not allow us to see it and interpret it clearly, then we cannot believe. It's not a head problem, it's a heart problem. It's not a lack of evidence, it's a moral problem. Though Pharaoh believed that the people of Israel were his own slaves, he was the one who was truly enslaved to his own heart and to the power of Satan's grip upon him. And no amount of miracles or empirical evidence would change his allegiance. And the same is true of most unbelievers today. Apart from the power of God working not outside of them for them to see with their eyes, but within their hard hearts to enable them to believe, they cannot believe. And we recognize that the same is true for us. In order to be sustained in our belief, we need the Holy Spirit continually to work within us. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit for us to rightly understand His Word. We are dependent on the continual action of God within our hearts to help us to know God. In round one, Pharaoh had dealt a blow to Moses, which shook his faith, frankly. But in round two, God knocked a mouthpiece out of Pharaoh's clenched jaw and left him utterly speechless. Yet his heart remained hard, and he refused to submit himself to God's command. This miraculous sign also demonstrated that even though God had allowed Satan to build up his stronghold in Egypt, as strong and as sure as he could have hoped for, that God would not only demolish his stronghold with ease, but he would swallow it up, demonstrating his glory and power over the forces of darkness on their own turf. He gave Satan home field advantage in order to decimate him and to demonstrate that he has no power or authority over God. And we read, and I'll close by quoting this verse from Romans 9, which most of us are familiar with, where God is speaking to Pharaoh. And he says to Pharaoh, "For this very reason, I raised you up, so that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And may it always be." Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you. We give you thanks and praise, and we stand in awe, Father, of your majesty, as we come to know you better by the works that you have done throughout history as revealed to us in your word. We pray, Father, that you would protect us and guard our own hearts from the sin of unbelief that creeps in so easily. We recognize, Father, our utter dependence upon you, not only to help us to believe, but to continue to allow us to remain believing. Father, our sin is so deceptive and our sin is so powerful. Never allow our hearts to become hard, Father, but continually till the soil of our hearts and continually allow that seed of the gospel of Christ Jesus to grow deeper and deeper roots into our hearts, that we might become a plant of a choice vine attached to Christ that bears fruit for the glory of the kingdom of God. Father, we are dependent upon you to do these things within us. And we beg you and we plead you to continue to do so. And we pray this with confidence, Father, knowing that you have promised that those within whom you have begun a good work, that you will complete it to the day of salvation. Father, this gives us joy and confidence as we come before you and lay this request at your feet. We do pray these things, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.